from Luke 3. This is about John the Baptist. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." And then from Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity, and you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. But then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. And from Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" This is the word of the Lord.
So throughout this series, I've really enjoyed receiving the questions and responses to the various messages along the way. So keep them coming even as we approach the end of the series next week. You can QR code that and send them in. But I want to share two questions with you that came in related to today's topic. First question, these are from people here. How can I sustainably continue my federal government career when I diametrically oppose many of the actions and policies I'm being asked to work within? Secondly, does making a salary mean I must put my ethics and morals aside just to feed and clothe and house my family? Real questions from people in this room and connected to this room. They come from federal workers or policy professionals, public servants, but they're not just those fields. The questions apply to anyone, people who work in big tech, big pharma, big law, consulting, many other fields. The details might differ, but the underlying question is, how do I remain faithful to Jesus inside systems that shape our world but don't always seem to reflect God's kingdom? And some of you might be carrying that tension even here today. You're in a role that feels more compromised than it did perhaps a year ago. And maybe you have a paycheck that seems to come with some moral weight attached to it. And others of us have left a job or are about to leave a job, and we're wondering, is this really being faithful, or am I just plain exhausted? And some of us are just really angry. Angry at what you're watching happen to institutions, at the impact on vulnerable people, and to the ideals that you may have spent your career trying to serve. And I'm not here today to offer a formula that will answer all those questions this morning. And I certainly don't want to advocate for a particular political position. And what I want to offer today is something the New Testament offers, a different imagination for what faithfulness looks like when the system you live inside stops reflecting your values. Followers of Jesus have always had to figure this out. The question is as old as Caesar, and really older than Caesar, because it reaches back through Rome and all the way back to Pharaoh, at least in our scriptures that we have. What does faithfulness look like when the empire you live in and live under is capable both of genuine good, but also genuine harm? And scripture doesn't always answer that with a formula. In fact, it just gives us some stories, which we've heard. As Jeannie read for us, when John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 3, tax collectors come and ask him, "Teacher, what should we do?" in response to this message of repentance. Which is a remarkable question, because tax collectors represented some of the most visible collaborations with the Roman Empire. If anyone embodied compromise in their job with empire, it probably would have been them. And yet John's answer isn't, "You better get out, quit, don't be complicit in us." What does he say? "Don't collect more than you are required to." And then soldiers, representatives of empire, come to him and ask the same question. And again, he doesn't tell them, "Abandon your post." In fact, if you stay in this, you're complicit in the military-industrial complex. He says, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." And in both cases, John goes directly to the ways that power tempts people to exploit and to dehumanize others. The call isn't first to withdraw. The call is repent. The call is integrity. And that doesn't mean John is unconcerned about injustice. It's quite the opposite, actually. But he recognizes that one of the first places the kingdom of God comes and takes root is in the character of the people living within the systems. So the issue isn't just simply that you're proximate to power. The issue is whether that power is shaping you into someone that reflects the character of God, or deforming you into someone who does not. So this is not what we might expect from a prophet calling people out of empire. But John and Jesus after him repeatedly encounters people embedded inside imperfect and even oppressive systems. And the call is not get out automatically, immediately. There's a centurion in Luke chapter 7, a few chapters later. It's one of the most striking, as it might be one of the most striking examples. He's a Roman military officer, representative of this Roman occupation. And he comes to Jesus asking for help with his servant who is sick. And Jesus doesn't interrogate his vocation. It's like, "What do you do? I don't know if I can do this for you." He doesn't say, "I'll heal your servant once you've resigned your commission." Jesus marvels, in fact, at this man's faith, and he goes ahead and heals the servant. See, the gospel writers never tell us what happened to his career afterward. Did he turn to Jesus? We don't actually know. But the silence actually is kind of a good indicator. The gospel writers never felt the need to resolve it completely for us. See, faithfulness and institutional participation existed in the same person, in the same situation, without a neat conclusion. Then comes this moment where the Pharisees try to set a trap for Jesus in Matthew 22. They come to him saying, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus asks for a coin, like the one on the screen. And he says, "Whose image is on this?" And they say, well, Caesar's. And he responds, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. See, the answer refuses to fit the binary presented to him. Caesar's claim is neither illegitimate or ultimate. Figure out what belongs to Caesar, and then give it to Caesar. Figure out what belongs to God, and don't give that to Caesar. See, the hard work is in the discernment. Jesus doesn't do it for them and answer the questions for them. He hands it back and says, figure it out. Last fall, I had a conversation with someone here in our community, and he's given me permission to share the story. He had been searching for work for a very long time, and it's in the field of human rights advocacy, where both his experience and he felt was his calling. And there were positions he was qualified for, that work that he cared about, that had largely disappeared or were frozen. And an opportunity came up for him to work for HSI, Homeland Security Investigations. It was an opportunity to do that kind of work within that agency. It was felt like a real skill match, a genuine chance to do good inside this complex agency. But there was also a very real possibility, if you remember over the past few months, that accepting a position there would mean he might be seconded to doing ICE enforcement surges, because they both belong to the Department of Homeland Security. Detaining undocumented immigrants, participating in a system that was very dehumanizing and morally questionable. And so he sat with it, he talked with people he trusted, he prayed, and he eventually actually turned down that position. Not because HSI is evil or because government work is wrong, but because he felt that going into that place would likely lead him to have to cross a line that his conscience wouldn't allow. And the point of this story isn't to turn down any job that you feel uncomfortable with. Because for every person who has a clear decision, or a clear answer, there are others of us still inside that tension. Still showing up to a work that feels like it's costing you something. Still trying to figure out whether staying is more faithful or compromising, or maybe it's both at the same time. The details might differ from person to person, but the underlying question is the same. How do I remain faithful to Jesus inside imperfect systems? And how do I discern the difference between faithful presence there or unhealthy compromise? See, the New Testament gives us images that doesn't flatten all of that into one answer. What it calls all of us to is integrity within whatever system we find ourselves in. That means truthfulness, dignity towards the people that are right in front of us. Refusing to weaponize whatever authority or power that you have over others. And in some of the systems that operate around us right now, that kind of quiet, costly integrity might be one of the most faithful things that a follower of Jesus can do. And none of us stand completely outside of any system we critique. We are not objective participants. We are all entangled politically, culturally, economically in these structures that both bless and can harm. None of us is completely innocent. The question is not whether we are implicated. The question is, how will we live faithfully in that reality? But the New Testament also knows that systems can also ask too much of us. And that's where we go to next. Here's a question that's been underneath everything so far. If integrity is a legitimate form of faithfulness to Jesus, then does that mean we just comply with whatever comes down the pipe? Does Romans 13 mean what powerful people have been currently quoting it means? Because you might notice that Romans 13 has been showing up on the mouths of prominent Christian leaders to justify deference to executive power. It goes something like this. God has placed them there. Your job is to obey and to submit, and God will bless the nation. And I want to say something clearly. That reading should at least make us a little bit uncomfortable. It's not because Romans 13 isn't true or that it shouldn't be in Scripture, but it's because it's how this text has been used, not only now, but in the past. It kind of gets, that posture gets lumped with other verses like, slaves, obey your masters. Wives, obey, submit to your husbands. Again, those texts, it's not that they're not true, but they are contextual, and we need to understand who's saying it and for what. Every time a powerful person wants to silence dissent or to demand compliance from those beneath them, Romans 13 has often been close at hand. The church has learned that to be theologically suspicious when those in power reach for texts and wave it in front of others saying, remember Romans 13. But what does Romans 13 actually say? See, Paul there is writing to a church in Rome that he has never met, a church that gathers in the belly of the Roman Empire, kind of like maybe WCF in Washington, D.C. And he's writing to tell them that governing authorities serve an ordering function. Chaos is not a character of the kingdom of God. Civic life and participation matters. Christians are not anarchists. So pay your taxes, respect the institutions that hold society together. All of that is real and valid, and Paul means it. But Romans 13 is not a blank check. It doesn't mean obey without any limits. It doesn't say suspend your conscience when the state demands it from you. And critically, it does not say it does not exist alone in the library of Scripture. Because the same New Testament that contains Romans 13 also contains Revelation 13. Same chapter number, very different vision. In Revelation 13, John describes a beast rising from the sea, a political power or entity or a person demanding allegiance and fear and worship. And John is speaking about Rome, the same in figurative language. It's the same empire that Paul told Christians to submit to earlier in Romans 13. So what's the deal? The early church had to hold both of these texts together. They understood that government can serve legitimate purposes. And they also understood that governments or authority figures can become beastly. Romans 13 tells us, don't be naive about the legitimate role that government or authority holds. But Revelation 13 tells us, don't be naive about the capacity of government or authority to demand what belongs only to God. And that means the question is never, should I submit or should I resist? The deeper question is, what is actually being demanded of me? What is being asked of me? And does that cross a line where it only should belong to God? Because systems sometimes do ask too much. Sometimes they ask people to lie, to dehumanize others, to manipulate reality to benefit certain people, to protect power at the expense of truth. And Jesus' followers cannot simply baptize those demands with Romans 13. Remember Romans 13, submit to the authorities. Caesar gets what Caesar gets. He gets the coin. Caesar does not get what bears the image of God. And you and I bear the image of God. But now comes the hardest question. What does faithfulness actually look like inside a broken system? Not just in theory, but with these bodies that we have, in the jobs that we hold, in the routines that we go through every day. Because Revelation says the greatest danger of empire is not merely what it does around us, to the people around us. The danger of Revelation is what forms within us. See, the beast doesn't just operate through violence and coercion. The beast operates by forming people slowly through fear and outrage, through domination and cynicism, and this worship of power and influence. And the most dangerous part is that we all can be absorbed into that way of thinking, into that formation, while believing we're resisting it. Let me just say that again. We all believe that we are, we all can be absorbed into that kind of formation, that way of thinking, while at the same time believing that we're resisting it. See, some of our most passionate prophetic witness, whether it's outrage or denunciations or our social media posts of where we stand, they can become a way of feeling faithful while avoiding the harder and costlier, more sacrificial work of being close and bearing the burdens of those who are affected most. See, anger can feel like you're doing something. Denouncing empire can feel like you're resisting it. And last week, we talked about this binary of pro-life versus pro-choice as it relates to vulnerable lives. And we said, it's not a matter of being pro-life or pro-choice. It's about being pro-burden-bearing people. That's what Jesus calls us to in the kingdom of God. And one of the temptations of life under empire is believing expressing outrage is the same thing as carrying the burdens of others. Sometimes, often, it's much easier to hit post, to condemn and to critique and to distance ourselves from people that we disagree with rather than enter into costly love. But here's the thing. There isn't just a beast. The Revelation goes on to describe a lamb. The lamb does not merely denounce suffering. We find that the lamb enters into it. The lamb carries suffering. If our outrage is making us harder, more contemptuous, more self-righteous, less able to see the humanity of people that we disagree with, then empire is already beginning to win in your hearts, even as we rail against it. This isn't a criticism to any one person in this room, because I recognize this temptation in myself. It's so easy to talk about whoever and to shake your heads at the news or at this post or whatever who said something. The way of the Lamb imagines something very different altogether. The church does not overcome the beast by becoming the beast. In Revelation, John's answer to empire is not political a program or another better leader. It is an image of a lamb. And we're told that it's standing as though it had been slain. An image not of a lion, not a general, not domination, a wounded lamb. That's the hope against empire. A wounded lamb that is still standing. See, the lamb doesn't withdraw from suffering. The lamb absorbs it and enters into it and carries it without letting it crush him. That is the alternative imagination that the New Testament offers. People who are living under empire. Not withdrawal, not domination, not performative outrage, but burden-bearing, sacrificial, truth-telling love for others. Staying close to suffering rather than distancing ourselves from it. Earlier this year, Claudette Colvin died at the age of 86, and most people probably don't recognize her name, though you might know Rosa Parks. In 1955, at 15 years old, Claudette Colvin refused to give up her seat in a segregated Montgomery bus. Police later dragged her off the bus and arrested her, and later civil rights movement leaders decided her story was just a little too complicated to become the face of the movement. And so Rosa Parks became the better known face. Claudette quietly carried the consequences. But Claudette also became one of the plaintiffs in the federal lawsuit that ultimately ended bus segregation in Montgomery. Her testimony helped change the law. And as a result of her arrest, she carried a criminal record for 66 years before it was finally expunged at the age in her 80s. And she said at that point, "My name was cleared. I'm no longer a juvenile delinquent at the age of 82. See, nobody wrote that line for a movie script. She just bore it and carried it for most of her life. She told the truth. She stayed faithful in the place that she was. That's the way of the Lamb. Not necessarily being the loudest voice, not the one who gets the most followers or the most viral videos, but not the one who gets the most visible resistance, but the one who refuses to surrender one's humanity or participate in the dehumanization of others. That's the way of the Lamb. That's what it looks like today, maybe when you as a federal worker refuse to falsify records under pressure, or when an official treats frightened people with dignity inside a process that's meant to strip it all away from them. See, when someone tells the truth in writing, knowing it may cost them professionally, that might just be the way of the Lamb. And this kind of faithfulness is costly. Outrage feels a lot more cleaner. It's more immediate. Our endorphins and adrenaline gets going and we feel satisfied. But burden bearing is slower and quieter. It's often a lot more ambiguous. And we may never know whether our actions or what we said actually mattered or make a difference, which is why discernment in these situations cannot be done alone. And some of us have been carrying these questions almost entirely alone. Maybe it's because you don't want to burden other people, maybe because you're afraid that people won't understand, or maybe you're just worried that someone will judge your decision about whether staying or leaving. And maybe it's because you just don't even know what the tension is and how to put it into words. So you're trying to manage it privately, trying to determine in isolation whether what you're experiencing is conviction or fear or exhaustion or compromise or wisdom or a little bit of all of that. And one of the ways that empire forms us is by convincing us that these are questions that we have to carry all by ourselves. But the kingdom of God assumes something very different. It assumes that discernment happens within community, that followers of Jesus need other people who know them well enough to ask them hard questions, to notice blind spots, to notice where we are drifting from faithfulness to Jesus, and to remind us of who we are becoming. Are we becoming more like the beast or more like the lamb? Which means some of us just need to stop merely surviving in your situation and bring it into Christian community. It's inviting trusted people and to ask you, what's my work doing to me? Where am I drifting from Jesus? Where am I becoming hard-hearted or compromising in ways that I might not even notice it anymore? And where might God be calling me to remain faithful rather than simply escape? Others might recognize the need for community to help us see whether we've crossed a line. That what we thought was faithfulness and being committed to supporting our family has quietly become accommodation. And that kind of discernment is a difficult conversation, but it's one of the reasons why the body of Christ exists. So let me say two things just very clearly. First, if you are remaining inside a difficult role and you're trying to do that with integrity, to tell the truth, to refuse to dehumanize others or yourself, resisting what is corrosive and oppressive in the system around you, that is not selling out or being a coward. Maybe that could be one of the most difficult forms of remaining faithful that's available to you. And for some followers of Jesus, remaining is a form of witness. Remaining is a way of restraining harm that could happen if someone else stepped into it. Secondly, maybe you've left or you're just about to consider leaving. You're about to check out because your conscience has reached a line where you cannot cross. That also is not weakness. Sometimes faithfulness requires refusing participation altogether. See, the church doesn't have a universal formula for this, as the stories we've heard so far. What we have is the way of the Lamb that Jesus shows us. The challenge is not only discerning what empire is doing to people around us, but recognizing what empire is forming within us? Are we becoming more cynical, more contemptuous, or becoming more exhausted that leads to indifference? The church does not overcome dehumanization with more dehumanization. We don't answer domination with a more righteous version of domination. We answer it with the way of the Lamb and the way the Lamb answered it. By telling the truth, by staying close to suffering, and refusing to sort human beings into those worth loving and those who deserve what they get. Claudette Colvin later described feeling as though history had her glued to that seat on that bus. As she was being arrested, she was reciting the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 23. She felt that God had planned her for that moment. And what I hear in that is a picture of formation. See, long before that moment on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama, something had already taken shape and got seeped deep into her bones. So when that moment came, she wasn't relying on willpower or a viral moment. She was acting out of convictions that had already sunk deep into her being. And that's exactly what we are here, Jesus followers, are to become. People who are so formed by Jesus that when the moment comes, whether it's an ordinary moment or an extraordinary moment, we are held in place, not by our moral fortitude, not by our willpower, but by something the Spirit has been doing all along in our lives. Every generation lives under some form of empire. The question is not whether you live under empire. The question is whether empire lives in you. Is fear forming you? Is outrage forming you? Is cynicism forming you? Is power tempting you? Or are you becoming more like the Lamb? The question is not simply what you will do next week in your job, in your role, or in your city. The question is, what kind of person are you becoming? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us wisdom where things seem uncertain. Give us courage where we are afraid, and make us tender where our hearts have become hard. Make us faithful wherever you have placed us, and form us to be people who walk and participate in the way of the Lamb of God. That's you, Jesus. We ask these things in your strong and faithful name. Amen.